You guys have a great time back there. Parents, grandparents, you can pick them up in room 6 after service. No doubt they will have a great time. I'm curious, how many of you are perfectionists? Any perfectionists in the room this morning, or those joining online? If you're online, just write in, "I'm a perfectionist." Those of you that are in person, I see that hand. Anybody sitting next to somebody that didn't raise their hand that you say, you need to have your hand. Okay. All right. I thought there might have been, you know, one or two others and stuff. Anybody that would say practice makes perfect. You've heard that, right? Like practice makes perfect. But here's the thing. Is that always true? Some of you are like, no, it's not. So why do we say it? If it's not even true, like, because we want them to practice. Like, it may not make you perfect, but it'll make you better. Okay? But sometimes, does practice even make you really better? Can't hurt. I want you to think about this. I want you to think about it. We talked about, does practice make perfect? And some of you are like, well, not really. Does practice, does it always even help? You think about it. You think about it, okay? We're going to talk about how God wants you to be perfect. Talk about setting the bar high, right? That one of God's greatest desires is to work perfection in you. And what does that mean and what does that not mean? Because when we hear the word perfect, that's a high bar. And those of you that are perfectionists, or if you live with a perfectionist, that can be overwhelming. And typically, perfectionists aren't happy in life. Why is that? Because nothing is ever perfect. But yet God wants us to be perfect. So what does that mean? What does that not mean? And here's what I want you to know, because some of you are already going, oh man, I'm in it today. I believe today is a message of hope and encouragement. And I trust by the end of the message that you will feel the same. Does that mean that your toes won't get stepped on today? Probably not. But understand this, that what God wants for you is better than what you have right now. And that we can trust Him. Would we agree? We just said God is good all the time, and that all the time God is good. And so can we trust that what God wants is what's best? I think so. So Father, may we do what we just agreed. May we trust that what you want, what you have for us, is best. May we go after this text today with all that we have. Intentionally being aware and alert to your voice and how you want to speak to us. And so, Holy Spirit, may you have everything you need to do everything that you want to do in our lives. The freedom to speak. As we, your children, are listening. I pray this in and for your name. Amen. We are in the book of Hebrews. Some of you, if you've got a hard copy Bible, your Bible is like just automatically open to Hebrews because we've been in it for like 15 weeks now. And we've got, I don't know, about 6 weeks left, somewhere around that part. We'll be finishing up, Lord willing, we'll finish up the end of June. I will just give you a heads up. The last Sunday in June, I've got a friend of mine coming to speak. You're going to be super blessed. His name's Jason Fulham. He's a former youth pastor in the East Michigan District that I used to serve with for a number of years. He's working with Youth for Christ currently, kind of in the Macomb area, school districts and stuff down in that area. He's amazing. He's going to be a lot of fun for you guys to listen to, and not just to listen to him, but I'm sure most importantly, that God will speak through him. So we're going to kind of finish up the book of Hebrews. He's going to be in the gap between Hebrews and our next series. And looking forward to that. So just a quick, you want to be here the last Sunday of June. Okay, all the ones in between I think are going to be good too. But I just want to give you a, A heads up. Thank you, Gerald. I appreciate that. But I just want to give you a heads up. Don't plan a family vacation that Sunday. You want to be here, okay? The last Sunday of June, you'll want to be here. Hebrews chapter 10, it's page 850 if you're grabbing one of the KDBC Bibles. Follow along on a Bible app, whatever works for you, that would be awesome. We'll have the words up on the screen. Chapter 10, verse 1, the book of Hebrews. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming. Now, this kind of familiar language, if we've been following along in the book of the study of the book of Hebrews, it talks about the law, and we're talking about the Old Testament, the covenant of the Old Testament, the law. And so the law is not just like the Ten Commandments, but it's the covenant of Moses with the Israelites that God gave to the Israelites. And it says the law is only a shadow of the good things, which is similar language again to what we've seen with the writer of Hebrews. He talks about like a shadow or a copy of. And you think about a shadow. Do shadows give you an idea of an image? Yeah, but is sometimes the shadow misleading? Sometimes it's misleading because like sometimes you've been walking along and like, wow, you've got really long legs. And your legs aren't really that long, at least not like abnormally long, right? But depending on where the sun's at and everything, it could be misleading, but it's a shadow nonetheless, and it can give an idea, and that's what he's saying. It's only a shadow. It's kind of another word way to understand that is an outline. An outline. It's just kind of, it's there. It's not 3D, it's not colored in. It's a shadow or an outline of the good things that are coming, not the realities or the real image. The word icon is used here. The like made in the image of God in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word, the Greek word, same word translated that we have here. Not the realities themselves. For this reason, it could never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If I could summarize this long verse into like one compact sentence, and the takeaway from verse 1 would be this: the law can never make perfect. The law can never make perfect. Here's what he's saying. When it comes to the law, you can practice, but practicing the law will never make you perfect. You can practice doing the Ten Commandments, and I encourage it. You can practice, but it won't make you perfect. And specifically, speaking of the sacrifices, they won't make you perfect. Does that mean the law is bad? No. Some people get things twisted, and we'll talk a little bit more about this as we go. Some people get this twisted and they think that because there's a new covenant, it means the old covenant is bad. Or because there's a new covenant of grace, that the law has no place. That we can just completely disregard the law. And that's not really what the Hebrew writer has said in the previous chapters. It's not what he's going to say today. So it's important that we understand that. Initially, from the start, that the law is not bad, it's insufficient. The law could not make perfect. Vince Lombardi, the former legendary Green Bay Packers coach, he's known for a number of different famous quotes and stuff, but one time he said, practice doesn't make perfect, perfect practice makes perfect. So is the law not perfect? Because if the law can't make perfect, then is the law not perfect? And I would say, no, that's not it either, because we see in Scripture that the psalmist actually said in Psalm 19, verse 7, that God's law is perfect. There's nothing wrong with the law of God. It's just insufficient when it comes to making you and I perfect. The law is great at what the law was supposed to do, but it can't make us perfect. So just real quick, what is the law for? What purpose does the law serve? Well, one, it reveals the holy character of the eternal God to the nation of Israel, and now to us, to others. The law also set apart the nation of Israel as distinct from all the other nations, that you would be my people and I'll be your God. Like, God wants to set apart the nation of Israel. And so not only were there moral laws that God gave, but there were ceremonial laws that went along with this. There were dietary laws that went along with the overarching law of God and the idea of covenant with the nation of Israel. The third thing that the law did was to reveal the sinfulness of man. We see this in Scripture, Romans 3:20. No one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. The fourth thing that the law does, it provides forgiveness through the sacrifice and offering. So God was providing a way for sins to be forgiven. Now, could they be forgiven like indefinitely, and was sin completely addressed in the law? No. In many ways, it was kind of like God was providing a Band-Aid or duct tape, if you will, knowing that this is a temporary solution. This is a temporary fix to provide forgiveness of sin, because this is what the people need. This is what I want to provide them. But it can't do ultimately what I want done. But it was helpful. The fifth thing that we see that the law does is reveal to humanity that everyone falls short of God's standard of holiness. We all need God's grace and mercy. More specifically, the old covenant, the law, pointed to Jesus. I think it's super important that we understand that the Old Testament has a place, and not just because it gives us history and things along that line, but it points to Jesus. All throughout the Old Testament, and the Old Covenant specifically, points to Jesus. It provided a shadow of what we have in Jesus. Or in English, studying literature and things like that, be called foreshadowing. In the Old Testament, we see a foreshadowing of what would take place in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. But the fact that somebody had to continually sacrifice sin offerings was proof and a reminder that practicing the law can never make perfect. Now, understand this before we move on. When it talks about being made perfect, it's not that you never mess up. It's not that you, like, never think something a little wrong. Like, 2 + 2 = 5, like, I made a mistake, you know, like, I got that wrong. Like, or even that you can never sin. It's this idea of being complete, and specifically the idea of complete forgiveness. The sacrifice of animals could only cover the sin. They couldn't really eradicate sin and provide the ultimate forgiveness. It was a temporary fix. And God wanted something better for us. Verse 2, otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all. Again, the Hebrew writer is presenting kind of like an argument, kind of like a lawyer presenting a case, and the overarching case that he's trying to build, presenting, is that Jesus is better. That the way of Jesus is better, what Jesus has provided is better. And in particular, talking about the law. And so the priests, they would have, if it was sufficient, if it could make perfect, they'd have just stopped. There's no need to keep doing what they were doing because we would have been cleansed once for all. If you've been in this study, you've probably heard this phrase, once for all. It's used a handful of times in the book of Hebrews. This time, he's saying it kind of on the opposite. If this would have worked, if priests could, by their sacrifice of animals, could bring perfection, then it would have ended once for all. But it hasn't. What has happened once for all? What did happen once for all? Jesus died on the cross. We saw last week, what? Once for all. Comparison here. Not so with animal sacrifice. No longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sin. Instead of erasing the sin, the animal sacrifices were a way of underlining the sin, is basically what's being said here. Have you ever, like, been writing a note, and you messed up, and you went to try to erase it because you didn't want whatever you had on there, you didn't want that to stand out, and what you ended up doing was drawing more attention to your mistake than if you would have just left it? That's kind of what the animal sacrifices year after year after year felt like. Like, just a reminder of how bad I am. It's a reminder of my sin. I can't ever get away from it. It's just a continual reminder. Every time the sacrifices are made, it's a continual reminder of how bad I am. That's how they felt. Verse 4. He says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Just so we're clear on things, the Hebrew writer comes back and says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. There was forgiveness, but the sins weren't taken away. They weren't made perfect. Now, animal sacrifices were commanded by God so that there could be forgiveness of sin. It's important to understand that God had provided forgiveness, that the animal served as a substitute. The animal died in the place of the sinner. But again, it's a temporary fix. It's like a Band-Aid, or it's like wrapping duct tape on something. Duct tape is good and it has its purpose, but it's not forever. And the animal sacrifices couldn't take away the sin. The sinner was still sinful. Or another way to understand this, the law can never make perfect. Does that seem a little familiar? That's what we saw in the first verse, and we see that repeated, said a little bit differently in verse 3. It's impossible for the blood of an animal to make clean, to cleanse from sin, to make perfect. The law can never make perfect. One of the things that you probably have noticed is in our study of Hebrews is that the Hebrew writer seems to be a little repetitive. Have you picked up on that? I mean, there's a lot of things, like phrases that he continues to repeat. And we see it in chapter 3, and then we see it like in chapter 6, or we see it in chapter 8, and then we see it in chapter 10. Like, a lot of things that are repeated, or maybe not word for word, but similar ideas. Just like we saw in verse 1, and then in verse 3. Like, why does he do this? I want to tell you, I've been tempted at times, because this is a longer series, I've been tempted at times, like, can we just skip some of this? Because, like, I feel like I've already talked about this. We've already covered this. And just feeling like some of you might just be sitting there going, like, Pastor Land, blah, 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 blah. We've heard this before. Why do people repeat themselves? It's not a rhetorical question. Why do people repeat themselves? To make a point. because what they want to say or what they have to say is important, right? Do you think what the Hebrew writer has to say is important? Like, the most important truths that we could ever hear are covered in the book of Hebrews. Here's the other thing to keep in mind, and this is what God bought me upside the head with. Don't skip over anything because it's my word. And there's something that each person needs to hear. Whether you're here every single week, or maybe you miss a week or a couple weeks, and sometimes things need to be repeated because somebody didn't hear it the first time. Sometimes things need to be repeated because somebody heard it the first time, but they still need to hear it again and again and again, because they haven't really let it soak in. It hasn't sank in. They haven't acted on it. They haven't received it. And so I don't know what it is for you, but we're just going to keep marching through the book of Hebrews. And as we look at today, there's going to be some stuff we've addressed that before. Well, we've talked about it earlier today. But the Hebrew writer is going to continue to come back to it because it's really important, and because it's something that the Holy Spirit wants you to get a hold of, wants you to embrace, wants you to completely understand as much as possible. So we keep marching on. Here's what we see. The law can never make perfect. This being true, it's important for us to understand two things, right? It helps us to know where not to put our hope. If the law can't make perfect, then that's not where we want to put our hope. If the law can't truly bring forgiveness of sin, like complete dealing with sin, then we need to find another place to put our hope. Does that make sense? The second thing is that it helps us to be more clear to see where we should put our hope. We see where not to put our hope, but the law also helps us to see where we should put our hope. And we see that as we continue on. Verse 5, therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. He continues on. This is a quote from Psalm 40. This is a messianic prophecy. So God is helping David write this psalm, and as David is writing this psalm, there's words that will connect to the Messiah that Jesus then quotes as he walks the earth. He says, but a body you prepared for me. I'm not going to go into the rest of this because the Hebrew writer is actually going to break this down for us. But when he does so, he doesn't point out this line right here, a body you prepared for me. Why do I point that out? Because nobody else would this have been said for us. A body you prepared for me. A body was prepared for Jesus, though, because Jesus already existed, but not in bodily form as we have a body. But as we see in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Who's the Word? Jesus. And then later in John chapter 1, we see, and the Word became flesh, a body you prepared for me, and dwelt among us. And then we see, just a little bit later on in John chapter 1, that John the disciple writes about John the Baptist and an encounter with Jesus, when John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John the Baptist recognized through the Holy Spirit who Jesus was and why Jesus came to earth. Keep that in mind as we continue on with this quote from Psalm 40. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll, which is what we have as the Old Testament. No, as the Old Testament. I have come to do your will, my God. So then he's going to break it down. The Hebrew writer is going to break it down for us to help us to understand what Jesus is saying as he quotes Psalm 40. First, he said, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them. So first thing to understand, sacrifice and sin offerings, burnt offerings, sin offerings, you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, though they were offered in accordance with the law. Now, at a cursory glance at this, just kind of reading through it and not maybe fully understanding God's ways and God's word, I could see how this could be a little bit misunderstood as we read through this. I liken it to this. Has anybody ever worked for somebody that was impossible to please? Some of you are raising your hand and some of you are just going, oh yeah. Has anybody ever played on a ball club for a coach that was impossible to please? And some of you are like, yeah, I've been there too. That's one coach. Nothing I could do was right. Don't raise your hand on this. And I'm not asking. I don't even want to know if you've had a spouse or a parent that you felt like just impossible to please. But I think sometimes we feel like that with God. And we read a verse like what we just read, and it's like burnt offerings and sin offerings, like these things you weren't pleased with. Like, even though they were offered in accordance with the law, like we did everything you said for us to do, and you still weren't pleased. That's how some people would read what we just read. But that's not what it just said. In that, God's not satisfied with the individual. It's not that God wants something more from us. It was that God wanted something more for us. When it says God wasn't pleased, it's not that the sacrifices, again, it's not that the sacrifices were bad. It's not that the offerings were bad. It's just that they were insufficient. They couldn't do what God wanted done. They couldn't make perfect. They couldn't truly make us holy. So Jesus came. And he said, here I am. I have come to do your will. Does that sound familiar? Jesus saying, your will be done. What Jesus prayed in the garden, facing crucifixion just hours to come. And if there's any way that I can do something else, that'd be awesome right about now. But nevertheless, not my will be done, but your will. He sets aside the first covenant to establish the second, the new covenant. And by that will, we have been made holy. Because this is God's desire, this is what God has provided for us. Because this is God's plan, this is what we have. By that will, we have been made holy. Oh, church, if we could grasp what the Hebrew writer is telling us today. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once, here's that phrase, once for all. So as we talked about last week, every sin, past, present, future, Christ died for it. But beyond that, to understand that we have been made holy. Now, some things that I want you to notice about this phrase. First thing that I want you to notice is the tense. What tense is being used here? Past, present, or future? Have been. Past tense. Thank you. Past tense. So you have been made holy. If you are in Christ, the Hebrew writer says this, and it's not just the Hebrew writer. We understand Scripture. All Scripture is what God breathed. So it's not just the Hebrew writer saying this. This is God saying this. You have been made holy. And some of you are going, what you talking about? Do you know my story? Do you know who I am? Do you know what I've done? And the Bible says if we're in Christ, we have been made holy. I want you to just kind of let that marinate a little bit. That the Bible says you have been made holy. How are we made holy? Not by the law, but by the sacrifice of Jesus, right? So let me summarize. Jesus did what the law couldn't. Jesus did what the law couldn't. This isn't new. We essentially talked about this last week. We sang the song as we closed last week. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Jesus did what the law couldn't. So why does the Hebrew writer, like we've covered this essentially, right? Why does the Hebrew writer repeat? Because it's important. He wants to make a point. He doesn't want us to forget. Sometimes things need to be repeated because not really sure that the message has sunk in. Sometimes the message has to be repeated because we know the message hasn't been sunk in. So Jesus did what the law couldn't. We continue on, verse 11. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Verse 1. Verse 3, verse 11, telling us the same thing. Driving this in, the law and its sacrifices can't take away sin. They don't erase sin, they just underline it. Verse 12, but when this priest, Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for those that lived before Christ, and died placing their faith, looking forward to the Messiah that would come. Those that have lived after Christ's death and resurrection, all covered, all time, one sacrifice for all sins. Amen. Good stuff right here. What did Jesus do? He sat down. Why did he sit down? Because he's done. His work is finished. There's nothing that needs to be added to the work of the cross. We've been made perfect through his death on the cross. So he sits down at the right hand of God, and since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. Verse 14, for by one sacrifice, again, the Hebrew writer wants us to really understand this, one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. And I ask you again, what tense is being used in this verse? Past, present, or future? He has made perfect. What tense is that? Past tense. Same as what we saw just a little bit previous when you talked about that we've been made holy. We've been made perfect. Now, don't raise your hand. How many of you would say you're perfect? Don't raise your hand. How many of you would say you're holy? But again, I do want us to see in Scripture the Word of God. Do we believe the Word of God? The Word of God says that if we are in Christ, we have been made holy. The Word of God also says that we have been made perfect. That one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Sounds like a done deal, right? Been made perfect, even adds in forever. Like, that's a done deal. It's something that's complete, like been made perfect. Like we've been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That sounds like something that's taken place in the past. Past tense, it's a done deal. So if we're in Jesus, according to the word of God, you've been made perfect, you've been made holy. And again, I ask you, how many of you see yourselves as being made perfect or being made holy? Don't raise your hand. It's important as we come to this so we understand that God's not like your mama, okay? What do I mean when I say that? God's not like your mama. Some of you are like, well, but I love my mama. I'm glad you love your mama. And you should love your mama. And I'm looking forward to celebrating moms in a couple of weeks. Here's the thing that I know about most moms. Most moms will look at their baby and say their baby's perfect, even when everybody else looks at that baby and says, oh, no, it ain't. Oh, she's so beautiful. Like, oh, no, she ain't. Anybody else ever want to say, am I the only one that's ever thought that or said, or, you know, like, not said it, but thought it? Anybody else with me? Have any of you ever said, maybe not said, but thought, that's one ugly baby? Anybody? Anybody? Come on, true confessions now. There's got to be more than that. I love babies, but there's sometimes you look at it like, ooh. Somebody has even said, that's only a face a mother could love. So when God looks at us and says, you're perfect, is God just looking with a mother's eyes, if you will, and like completely avoiding reality, ignoring reality? No. For one thing, God doesn't lie. He sees our unrighteousness. He sees our mess. But he can say that we're perfect because of what we have seen and what the Hebrew writer has been talking about, specifically in verses 10 and 14. It's declaring what's captured in two different terms. You might want to write these down, and I'll give you some definition to help better explain them. I typically try to kind of avoid using bigger words and words that aren't used more commonly and things, but there are some words that are just, they're so packed with truth and universally understood in different churches, different denominations, that it is important for us to have an understanding of what they are and talk about occasionally. And one of these, a couple of these, are imputed righteousness and initial sanctification. And they essentially are talking about the same thing, but just addressing it from a different angle. Okay, so imputed righteousness is we need the righteousness of Christ imputed on us. Another way of understanding imputed is like, I'm going to give you my account. Here's my account. I'm going to give you this because your account's empty. You need something in your account, so I'm going to impute into your account. I'm going to make a deposit into your account. Another way to understand this is, as we look at Scripture, the Bible says that all our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. Like, our righteousness is void. And so we needed a substitute. 1 Corinthians 5:21 says, he became sin who knew no sin, that we might become his righteousness. We had a huge load of debt in our account. Christ had no sin debt. And we needed a sinless sacrifice. And so Christ dying on the cross gave us his righteousness. He made an exchange. He took our sin upon himself so that we could have his righteousness. Do you catch that trade? He took our sin and gives us his righteousness. Is that a good trade? It sure is for us. Amen? That's the understanding. That's what imputed righteousness is describing. And so when God looks at us, because we've been forgiven, our sins have been wiped away. What animal sacrifices couldn't do, they couldn't erase, couldn't remove, Christ's blood did. And so we are declared righteous before God. That's pretty amazing stuff. The other term, initial sanctification, is the description of when someone comes to faith in Jesus, they're made new. Another way to understand sanctification is to be made holy. Another way to understand that is to be set apart. Designated for God. Holy unto the Lord. And that's done by the grace of God. That's what it means to be sanctified. To be made holy. And to be made holy is to be sanctified. And so that's what takes place at regeneration. When we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we are initially sanctified. Another way to understand that is positional sanctification. That we have been made new. Now, when I asked earlier and told you don't raise your hand, but how many of you would say you're perfect, or how many of you would say that you're holy, like nobody would have raised their hand probably anyway, right? I mean, for one, you just leave out perfect because, like, nobody's perfect. But just look at it as far as holy. Scripture says we've been made holy, but yet none of us want to acknowledge that we're holy, because if we say we're holy, usually that has a connotation of pride, which would mean that we're not holy. So it's like it's a catch-22, right? I can't raise my hand because if I say I'm holy, then people say, well, that's prideful. You're not holy. I'm like, okay, then I'm not holy. The other thing is that we see that, and we know that usually there's a gap, and that others know that there's a gap. Like, we say we're holy, but we don't live like we're holy. And so Scripture, the Hebrew writer, is going to address that too, that we're made holy, but there are times where we don't really live like it. And he continues on. For by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. And we talked about made perfect and how that is past tense. But as we look at forever those who are being made holy, is being made holy, is that past tense, present tense, or future tense? Being made is carries both present and future, right? Like, this is a continuation. So what is it? Are we made holy? It talked about earlier in verse 10, I think it was. Are we made holy, made perfect? So past tense, or are we being made holy, something that's happening? Which one is it? Both. It's both. So how is it both? Well, one, as many pastors, theologians would describe, is our position in Christ. Positionally, we're made holy. We're initially sanctified. We've been set apart holy unto the Lord. But progressively, we're being made holy. One is what we just described as imputed righteousness and initial sanctification or positional sanctification. The other is what is described in these two common phrases: imparted righteousness and progressive sanctification. So imparted righteousness is God's gift to us, by which we are not just declared righteous, but we're empowered by His Holy Spirit to live righteously. We're not just given a clean slate and saying you're forgiven, but we're empowered by God to live for Him. 1 Peter 1, 3 and 4 says, His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Not just declared righteous, not just given a clean slate, but empowered by God Himself to live the way that God would have us to live. That's imparted righteousness. That's what we see in Scripture. The other part of that, a way to understand that, is what's described by progressive sanctification. Being made holy. That's what progressive sanctification captures. This whole idea that God's continually working in us. In Sunday school, somebody shared about how they came to Christ and they weren't perfect. And like, really? But they were changed. We just saw, though, that Scripture says that they've been made perfect. Like, they've been given a clean slate. They've been complete. The word perfect actually here means to be mature or to be made complete, to be made whole. Sometimes we get things a little bit messed up when we start using our understanding and expectations of what perfect means and what Scripture is saying and what it's not saying. But then that person went on to describe how God has been at work in their life. Like, there are things that they did when they were 21 and came to Christ that now they don't do. Because God has been, they didn't say this, but God was progressively sanctifying them, progressively working in their heart and life so that they would be more and more in alignment with His word and will. That's progressive sanctification. That's what God wants to do in and through us. That's what God is talking about in the new covenant. Not just declaring us righteous, but giving us the ability to live righteously. How do we do that? What we see is, verse 15, the Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, He says, this is the covenant, and this is something we've already seen. It's from Jeremiah chapter 31. This is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds. So here again, I started by saying that the law is not bad. It just was insufficient. Again, we see that the law is not bad. In fact, the Holy Spirit's going to write it on our hearts and on our minds. And He's not talking about the ceremonial laws. He's not talking about the dietary laws. Thank God we can eat bacon. It may not be the best for us, but we can eat it and not feel guilty as far as breaking the law of God. But the whole, like, no other gods before me, not taking the name of the Lord in vain, honor our father and mother, not killing people, Not bearing false witness, like all of those, they're still in play. In fact, if we read the words in the life and look at the life of Jesus, Jesus didn't just say, you know what, the law doesn't matter anymore, I've come with grace. Jesus said, here's what the law really looks like lived out. And essentially, you can narrow it down to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, body, and strength, and to love your neighbor, what? As yourself. And how do we do that? By the Spirit of God, alive and working afresh in our lives, day after day, that we have the blood of Christ that's made us holy and the work of the Holy Spirit continually working in our lives so that we live righteously, so that we walk in obedience to Him. Then He adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more, and where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. We talked about this before. I'm going to talk about it again because He talks about it again. When it says remember no more, it's not that God forgets so much as God forgives, which is even better. It's gone. It's covered. It's done. We don't have to worry about God holding something that we've done against us when we've brought it to the cross. It's paid for. It's covered. It's forgiven. Sacrifices are no longer necessary. So we come to the question, a familiar question, what does this mean for us? I essentially believe there's basically three types of people here, and maybe you're a little bit of a combination of them, but very quickly, those who are trying to earn their way to heaven. Those that are trying to earn their way to heaven. They're trying to be good enough. I'm not going to do this. not going to do that. Or instead of buying something, I'm going to sacrifice, give that money to the church. Instead of spending every Saturday morning doing what I want to do, I'm going to give some time and I'll serve at the food distribution, like trying to earn their way to heaven. Really, essentially, like the law of the Old Testament, kind of working by a works-based salvation. Sacrifice and things, what you can do. And just want to reiterate, that doesn't get it done. Doesn't get it done. Doesn't get it done. And we just simply say, place your faith in Jesus Christ for forgiveness and be made perfect. Another group, I think there are those that say there's a gap between who and what the Bible says I am in Christ, positionally, and who and what I am practically, day in and day out. The Bible says that I'm holy, that if I'm in Christ, I've been made holy, that I've been made perfect. But as I look at my life, I understand there's a lot of junk. Who and what you are in practice, lying, cheating, swearing, lusting, angry monster. And those are your good days. And there's a gap. And that gap is not pleasing to the heart of God. God wants something more for you. Christ died on the cross so that you would experience something more than that. That there wouldn't be a gap between who God declares you to be in Christ and how you live. That you would be walking in righteousness. So what do you need to do? Confess your double-mindedness, number one. Two, you need to trust the Holy Spirit to empower you and tune your heart to His voice. The third group of people, I think perhaps the largest group that's here today, are those that have been living in self-condemnation. Confessed your sin, and you would believe that if somebody else confessed their sin, that Christ has forgiven them and that they need to walk in freedom. But for some reason, you haven't embraced that yourself. And the Hebrew writer has said it once before and quoted Jeremiah chapter 31, and he comes back to it again, because sometimes people just need to hear again and again and again, if you've taken your sins to the cross, they're forgiven. What goes to the cross stays at the cross. You can walk in freedom. No more condemnation. No more shame. By the grace of God, would you do so? Would you embrace that? Would you live in that truth, that reality, that your sins are forgiven? That you are declared righteous before God? And accept that reality, that assurance that is provided in the new covenant by the blood, the grace of Jesus Christ. So I don't know which one you are, maybe a little bit of a combination, but I've given you some action steps, and I'd encourage you to do just that. Would you stand with me if you're able? Father, I thank you, Lord, for your grace, your mercy in our lives. I thank you that you love us enough to point out our unrighteousness. So things that need to be confessed, that we would do that before you. That we would not just trust that you have declared us righteous, but that we would walk in that righteousness, walk in that identity of who we are in Christ Jesus. Not going back to the old way of life of trying to do things on our own and thinking we're strong enough and we're good enough, but trusting in the power of the Holy Spirit to work in us and through us, to walk in obedience, that our hearts would be tender before you. So have your way, I pray, in and for your name. Amen. Let's worship Him, church.